Amen. Title of my sermon this evening is Israel in the End Times. Israel in the End Times. This is a big subject right now because of everything that's going on over in the Middle East. And there is so much bad teaching out there about Israel in the end times because, unfortunately, most of our Baptist and evangelical churches have been infected by this cancer that is dispensationalism, Zionism, the pre-trib rapture, all of these wrong views about the end times. And so a lot of these things have been ingrained in people's minds, and it affects actually our world. And I think that right now the war that's going on in many ways is the upshot of bad teaching that has happened about the end times for the last 100 years since this has become a mainstream doctrine, and it creates all kinds of real world problems, even right here and now, even if we're not necessarily at the very end, even if Christ doesn't return for hundreds of years, you know, we're already experiencing the fallout from bad teaching because we've got guys like Mike Huckabee and Ted Cruz and everything, you know, telling Trump all these things are in the Bible that aren't in the Bible. Okay, and here's the thing. Tonight I'm going to go through Israel in the end times. And whenever I preach on end times prophecy, you have to understand this is obviously a huge subject and it's really impossible to cover in 1 hour, which is why I did a 22-part Revelation series. So if you're a beginner on this subject, you might want to watch our film After the Tribulation or watch the Revelation series. It's all online, free. You can find it all. And so I'd recommend that. But try to hang with me tonight as we just look at some key passages and really just focus in on this one subject of what is going to happen to Israel in the end times according to the Bible. That's what we're going to focus on. Now, the first thing I want to do is just take you through the very beginnings of what is going to happen when we do actually get to the end times. What's going to be the first thing that happens? What is the first thing that kicks all this off? Okay. Now, everyone agrees whether they have the right view of end times or whether they have some wrong pre-trib view. You know, everybody agrees that Revelation 6 is chronologically, you know, the first things that happen, the opening of the seals here. And it says in verse number 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we don't have a big, long time to go into this, but this is the Antichrist coming on a white horse, impersonating the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going out to conquer. But the thing that I really want to focus in on is the second horseman of the apocalypse, the second seal, because it says in verse number 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, the reason why the horse is red is to symbolize blood, right? Bloodshed, because his job is to take peace from the earth and that they would kill one another. Now, notice, it says take peace from the earth because the events in the book of Revelation are global in their scope. You have people come along and try to say, oh, everything already happened, we're preterist, and everything already happened in the first century AD. Well, here's the problem with that. The stuff that happened in the first century AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, that was just a very local event. That did not affect the earth or the world or all throughout Revelation. It talks about all nations, all kindreds, all families, all people being affected by the events of the end times. And so don't be tricked into this belief that, oh, it already happened, nothing to see here. No, my friend, it's still coming. And when the Bible says that peace is taken from the earth and that they would kill one another, another way of saying that is that it's going to be a world war. Just like we've already seen World War I and World War II, this is going to be World War III, if you will, because they're going to go to war with one another. And this is also paralleled in Matthew 24. We don't have time to look at Matthew 24, but it goes through these same events in the same order. And in that passage, it's worded as nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there are going to be wars, and that's what we see here as well. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because of the fact that the wrong-headed pre-tribbers out there will try to teach that, oh, in the 7 years at the end times, the first half is going to be peaceful. And in fact, I just heard a pre-trib sermon this week where the pastor got up and said, well, for the first 3.5 years, it's going to be peace. Now, how in the world do you figure that there's going to be peace for the first 3.5 years when right out of the gate, the second seal is to take peace from the earth and that they will kill each other, nation rising against nation? Warfare is literally the beginning. It's the first thing that we really see is the Antichrist goes out to conquer. Next thing you know, the whole world's at war. That's the first two seals, right? And it just goes to show you how this pre-trib lens through which they view the end times, it really just twists everything to the point where their narrative and their timeline does not even resemble the timeline found in the Bible. Okay, we need to go by what the Bible says. And sure, they can give you this really slick presentation and they've got their little chart and everything, but it is not consistent with Scripture to get up and say, oh yeah, the first 3.5 years is peace. How do you figure? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the opposite. And in fact, they'll say, well, the whole thing that starts the 7 years is a quote unquote peace treaty with Israel. And if I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. It all starts with a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And then in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible actually says is that the Antichrist shall, quote, confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then they read that and just go, peace treaty with Israel. No mention of Israel, no mention of a peace treaty. In fact, if anything, this is more like a war treaty. I mean, it's a covenant. He confirms a covenant, and then they go to war. So one of the first things that you're going to see in the end times is you are going to see World War III. If World War III is not happening, then we are not in Daniel's 70th week. We are not in the end times, because that is what happens at the beginning. And so it starts out with, and you say, well, why do you even care? Why does it even matter? Stop and think about how devious this is. They're claiming that the warfare starts halfway in. I'm saying it starts at the beginning, like the Bible says. Doesn't that shift them 3.5 years off? Yes. And you know what that ends up doing is that when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, according to them, we're 7 years in. Yeah. According to us, we're 3.5 years in. And they're like, oh, 7 years in, oh, this, you know, you see how it could just be setting people up to accept the Antichrist if they accept these wrong timelines. And this is part of the devil's plan. We as God's people, we want to have the right timeline and understand these things. And again, you don't have to take my word for it. You're looking at it in Revelation 6 right in front of you, that the first thing is a guy goes out to conquer and then peace is taken from the earth. Now, the exact way that this world war is going to play out, we can't really say, can we? Because alliances are constantly shifting, and so we don't know who's going to be on which side and who's going to be on the other side, right? Because World War I was different than World War II as far as who's allied with who, and things can change. But let's say this were to happen in the near future, right? Then I would say that clearly it would be a Zionist pro-Israel alliance on one side, and then you'd have a pro-Islam alliance on the other side, right? And, you know, many people have been predicting this for literally the last 100 years, that there would be, or even going back further than that, that there would be a great clash between Zionism and Islam, okay? So that's what it looks like. And the United States is obviously on the Zionist Israel side, which is the side that is going to win this conflict. But the good news is that's the side that wins. The bad news is it's also the Antichrist team, Team Antichrist. Okay, and so that's the bad news. So here's what's going on, is that in the beginning of this, the Antichrist is going to be for Israel. And Israel is going to support the Antichrist, embrace the Antichrist, and think that he's wonderful in the beginning, right? But then what happens is 3.5 years into this, he ends up turning on them and destroying the city of Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God and so forth. Now, look, if you would, at Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. We could go through the rest of Revelation 6, but for sake of time, we're just going to jump over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is a parallel passage with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. The fancy name for this is the Olivet Discourse, and this is the most detailed teaching that Jesus does on the end times. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, as well as Luke 17. It says in Luke 21, 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, again, some people will try to tell you, oh, this already happened in 70 AD. And that is true, that this did happen in 70 AD. However, it is going to happen again because 70 AD was just a shadow fulfillment of this prophecy. There is going to be a greater, more literal fulfillment in the end times. And look, dual fulfillment of Bible prophecy is prophecy 101. Like, if you don't understand dual fulfillment, just give up right now ever understanding biblical prophecy. If you say, oh, I don't believe in dual fulfillment, then you will never understand anything about Bible prophecy, because every prophecy in the Bible is dual fulfillment virtually from Genesis to Revelation. And I don't even have time to go through all the examples. I did a whole sermon called Dual Fulfillment in Prophecy. But just to give you a few quick examples, you start out at the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and God tells them, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. The day you eat it, you will die. Here's the thing. The day that they ate it, did they physically die? No. They died spiritually. That's the shadow fulfillment. But then, years and years later, they actually did physically die. And they never would have died if they never would have eaten the forbidden fruit. They would have had eternal life. But they ate the forbidden fruit, and it caused them to die. So there's an immediate shadow fulfillment, and then there's a future, more literal fulfillment. Everybody understand that? Okay, also, you have Noah. When he's going to get on the ark, he is told that man's days will be 120 years. He's saying, look, I am going to destroy the earth, and mankind has 120 years. That's it. That's what he's got for his life, 120 years. Now, here's the thing. Short-term shadow fulfillment is that 120 years after saying that, he sent a flood and wiped out the earth. With the flood, Noah and his family are on the ark, etc. But then, in the long run, what happened? Men's lifespans used to be way more than 120 years, but after the flood, you see that the lifespan starts changing and it starts getting shorter and shorter, and it takes many generations and hundreds of years, but ultimately, the lifespan gets down to the point where now, in 2025, the longest that anyone can live is 120 years. I don't believe that's a coincidence. It just happens to be that no one can live longer than 120 years. Now, the average lifespan might be 70 or 80 years, and the Bible talks about that number as well. But when it comes to like a maximum, the oldest people on this planet right now in 2025 out of 8 billion people are all in their 100 and teens, right? They could be 113, 150. Those are the oldest people. Nobody surpasses that 120 mark. And you say, oh, well, I read about some guy 100 years ago. You know, they probably just got his birthday wrong. Or either way, the exception proves the rule. One freak of nature outliving it doesn't really change the fact that 120 is the limit. So again, you have an immediate shadow fulfillment, and then you have a more literal fulfillment down the road. Same thing with this, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, right, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If you actually look up that passage in its context, there is an immediate fulfillment where he's just saying a woman who's a virgin right now is going to get married, have a baby, And in the time that it takes a virgin to get married, to get pregnant, to have a baby, this land will be forsaken of both its kings. And by the time that baby knows how to say my mother and my father, you know, and it's giving a timeline of stuff that's going to happen back then. But then in the future, there's a literal fulfillment where like a virgin conceives, which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And on, you have this over and over again with the destruction of Babylon. I mean, we could just go through, and again, I'm not going to do it all night because I've already done it in another sermon. It's a sermon in and of itself, but you have to understand that this thing of the abomination of desolation and Jerusalem being destroyed, this is something that has multiple fulfillments. It was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, around the middle of the second century BC. It was fulfilled in 70 AD with the Romans, but it has another future fulfillment that is still coming in the end times. Because again, how do I know that? Many reasons, but one reason is that the book of Revelation is global in scope, and the events of 70 AD were not global, period, at all, okay? And did Jesus return in the clouds in 70 AD? No, that's absurd. Claiming that the second coming of Christ already happened is a stupid doctrine, and it should be shunned. So Luke, okay, let's get back to Luke 21 now that I got that out of the way. Luke 21:20 says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. And again, yes, shadow fulfillment in 70 AD, but the big one's still coming. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. What people are we talking about? Talking about the Jews. We're talking about Israel. I mean, this is clearly talking about Jerusalem, Jews, and Israel. And he says, these are the days of vengeance. And he says that there will be great wrath upon this people. Look, that shouldn't surprise us at all because of the fact that we know that everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ has God's wrath abiding on them. That's what the Bible says, right? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We talked about it this morning. Jews specifically, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, have the wrath of God coming upon them to the uttermost. The most extreme of God's wrath is on the Jews, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So it shouldn't surprise us in the end times that there will be great wrath upon that people of Israel, of the Jews. So a lot of people have this attitude of, you know, God's not done with Israel, brother. You're right. He's not done kicking their butts. He's not done punishing them. He's not done taking vengeance on them. He's not done pouring out his wrath on them. And we're going to get to that more later in the sermon. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is somehow going to restore the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel to being his people again. And really, that's what dispensationalism is all about. Dispensationalism teaches that the Jews used to be God's chosen people, and he was dealing with them, and they were doing animal sacrifices, and they were his people, and you had the temple and all that. But then now, you know, God's like taking a break from Israel, and now he's working with the church, but then he's going to go back to Israel and go back to animal sacrifice. Folks, God's plan is not going to move backwards. It's only moving forward. There's not seven dispensations. There's two testaments. Old Testament and New Testament. And we're not going back to the Old Testament, my friend. It's New Testament is an eternal testament, everlasting covenant that will never end. You see, the reason we went from Old Testament to New Testament, we have the death of the testator. Well, guess what? Jesus is never going to die again. He died once. He's buried, he rose again, he lives forever, New Testament goes forever. We're not going to go back to doing animal sacrifices. That's crazy. Right. Garbage doctrine, but even Baptists and evangelicals are teaching that, if you can even imagine how weird that is that they teach that. So what we have to understand is that, and here's an analogy, and what's sad, I'm going to use an analogy right now that sounds so silly and blasphemous, but the sad thing is this is pretty much what dispensationalists say. It's almost like, you know, God broke up with Israel And then he's just kind of on the rebound and just kind of settles for the Gentiles as a consolation while he's on the rebound from Israel. And he's really just trying to make Israel jealous, because in the long run, you know what his real plan is? Go back to Israel. And he's just using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, and that's it. And you know, I know that sounds stupid and blasphemous, but that's pretty much what dispensationalists believe. When in reality, the true story is that God has always loved the entire world. Amen. Red, yellow, black, and white. He has always loved and cared about all nations. And the whole point of even having Israel as his chosen people in the Old Testament was so that they could be a light to the Gentiles. So that they could reach the Gentiles with the truth of God's word. And so this thing of the Gentiles being plan B, or just his rebound fling, but he really just can't wait to get back to Israel, is garbage. God's not done with Israel, brother. You're right. He's not done destroying them and pouring out his wrath on them. But no, that's not what they believe. They believe that somehow we're going to go backwards and that somehow Israel is going to be God's chosen people again. I'm talking Christ rejecting, unsaved, unregenerate. I'm talking about those bunch of white people in the Middle East, right? Red hair, freckled, blonde haired, blue eyed people pretending to be Middle Eastern people, even though they're just a bunch of European Jews, Ashkenazi Jews over there, right? That's what I'm talking about. Sorry, but my friend, those people are not the people of God. And because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath is abiding on them. That's just a fact. I'm sorry. Not sorry. So it says in Luke 21:23, but woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Look at verse 24. This is a very key verse we're going to come back to. Very key. And they, talking about the people of Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, again, yes, this did happen in 70 AD, shadow fulfillment, but it's going to happen again, okay? And so what we see here is that the people of Jerusalem and Israel are going to be killed in the end times. They're going to die. They're going to get smoked. And the Bible says that Jerusalem will be trodden down. In our modern vernacular, we would say stepped on or trampled or something like that. Trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're going to come back to this verse because it's very key. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And this is described elsewhere as sun and moon being darkened and earthquakes and the sky being rolled back like a scroll and cosmic disturbances, tidal waves, earthquake. And then shall they see, verse 27, they shall see the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So here's the thing. In order for the rapture to happen, when we're going to know, hey, let's look up, folks, our redemption draweth nigh, we have to first see these things begin to come to pass. You have to first see the abomination of desolation, Jerusalem trodden underfoot, and we have to see these cosmic disturbances, sun and moon darkened, etc. That's when we know, hey, anytime now, we are going to be rescued. Not today. There was a preacher this week on Wednesday night who said, quote, it is extremely, extremely, and I'm not going to say all the extremelys because I counted and he said 10 times. I'm not going to repeat all 10 extremelys. He said it was extremely likely that this was going to be his last sermon that he ever preached. He said, I think it's going to be the last sermon that any of you ever hear. And he's like, I can't say it for sure, you know, because we don't know the day or the hour. But I mean, there's an extremely high probability. Who saw that clip that I'm talking about? You know, am I exaggerating? Or is that what he said? Can I get a witness? Ah! Yeah, that's what he said. And the thing is that here we are, and it didn't happen. So bro needs to take a math class so he can learn what probability is and how it works. Because he thought it was just so probable that it would happen. No, it isn't. It is impossible for Christ to return in the year 2025. Here's the thing. We don't know the day or the hour, but I can promise you one thing. It's not going to be 2025. It's not going to be 2026. And it's not going to be 2027. Guaranteed. Take it to the bank. Why? Because the Bible lists a whole bunch of things that have to happen first, and they will take years to happen. So there's no, Christ is not coming today. He's not coming tonight. And then this guy gets up and says, wouldn't you live different if you believed that Christ could come at any moment? Wouldn't you totally change the way you live? And I'm thinking, no, I wouldn't change anything about the way I live. Why would I live different if I thought that Christ was returning at any moment? Let me give you an analogy, okay? Let's say that I were a teenager at home and my parents can return at any time. I'm going to be thinking, okay, I got to keep the house clean, right? I got to be ready for my parents. I don't know when they're going to get home. So I got to make sure that, you know, MTV is not playing on the TV or something, and that, you know, that the house is clean and that we're not doing stuff we're not allowed to do. Because when I was a kid, that was a big no-no. No watching MTV. You know, we weren't supposed to watch it. And so, you know, it'd be like, okay, we don't know when they're going to get home. Here's the problem with that analogy about the second coming of Christ is because if your parents were watching you every second of the time, it wouldn't really matter if they're about to come home or not because they're already watching you. So why would I be like, oh man, I don't want God to catch me with my pants down. Well, guess what? God's already watching me every second of every day. So why does it matter? Has anybody thought this through? Oh man, you'd live totally different if you thought Jesus would come back at any moment. Not really, because Jesus is already watching me every single moment of every single day. So I already don't want to be embarrassed or ashamed at whatever I'm doing that's wrong or whatever. I don't want him to see me doing wrong anytime, period. And then here's another big thing. You know what's way more likely than Jesus returning at any moment is you dying at any moment. Like, here's the thing. We could all die today. So yeah, we should always be living our lives as if the future is not guaranteed because we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we have next year. All we know is that we have today. Why? Because any of us could die at any moment. We could die in a car accident. We could have some kind of an aneurysm or stroke or heart attack or whatever. So yeah, we all might go to heaven today, but it's not going to be through the rapture. It's going to be the other way that most people go, called dying. It's funny, you know, we were listening to a song in one of these pre-trib churches, and the song was going, I'm getting ready to leave this world. I'm getting ready to see the gates of pearl, keeping my record right, watching both day and night. You know, these like quartets. And he's like, I'm packing up, getting ready to go, packing up, getting ready to go, I'm packing up, getting ready to go. And I was sitting next to my sister, and my sister says to me, man, this is a really morbid song. Because she wasn't thinking about the pre-trib rapture, because we don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. So she's like, man, this song's morbid, like just, I'm going to die. Yeah, we're ready to die. I'm packing up, getting ready to go, about to die. She's like, this is a morbid song. I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure it's about the pre-trib rapture. And she's like, oh, yeah, there you go. Makes sense. Sorry about that wild music there. But anyway, the point is that, no, I would not live differently if I just believed this fake, false doctrine that Christ could return at any moment. You know, if anything, that probably leads to people like not really doing a lot of planning. Right? Because it's like, hey, rack up all the credit cards and let the devil pay for them. Look what's going on in Israel. It's about, you know, we're not, hey, if it's 99% going to end anyway, why even go to work tomorrow? Right? Might as well do something better. No, my friend, because the chances are, based on everything that's happened so far in the history of mankind, Christ is probably not even going to return in our lifetime. Now, it might happen in our lifetime. Maybe this conflict is going to turn into World War III, and it's all going to happen, and, you know, 4 years from now, we're all going to be up in heaven or something. Hey, okay, maybe. But you know what? Probably not. chance. We've had a lot of false alarms, and there will continue to be false alarms. But you know what? I still want to live for God every day. I want to do my best every day. I want to live every day like it's my last anyway. Let's go. But I'm also planning for the future, and I'm not just burning it all down because, you know, hey, rack up the credit cards and let the devil pay for them. Jesus is coming. That's a literal quote from a preacher. I did not make that up. I wish I could take credit for it. It's such a great quote. But no, can't take credit for it. When you see these things begin to come to pass, verse 28, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And in Matthew 24, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you know that it's nigh, even at the doors. When you see these things begin to come to pass, you're going to look for that. Because look, let's say World War III starts this week, which I don't think it's going to, but maybe it will. I mean, Trump is definitely, helping speed up that process by doing these stupid attacks on Iran instead of just staying out of it. But here's the thing. Let's say that World War III started this week. We still wouldn't know for sure we're in the end times because the end times might be World War IV. Right? Could be World War V. We don't know. So if it's World War III, though, at least there's a possibility. Okay, this could be it. And then if you see them start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, then you're going to be like, okay, I think this is probably it. But you're not going to know for sure. No one can really know for sure that this is not a drill unless they actually see the abomination of desolation. When you see the Antichrist revealed, declaring himself to be God, and when you see Jerusalem being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, when you see Jerusalem being destroyed, that's when you know this is not a drill. That's when you can really look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's when you can put whatever you want on the credit card and not worry about it at that point, okay? And max it out at that point, and you'll be fine. But not sooner. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And I know it's a big subject and we're barely scratching the surface, but I hope you're learning something tonight. I hope you're just getting some basics tonight at least and gleaning something that, hey, it all starts with somebody going forth to conquer and a resulting world war. Everybody's like, how do we know when it starts? That's the first thing, folks. And when people are like, are we in the end times? It's like, well, there's no World War III, so the answer is no. Simple answer, because that's what starts things off. That's what kicks it off. Don't listen to these, diabetes pre-trib preachers telling you, hey, the first 3.5 years is all peace. It isn't true, okay? Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Watch this. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, 42 months and 1,260 days are both the same length of time, in case you didn't do that math. It is 3.5 years, because we have a 7-year period that's chopped in half. And so remember, at the midpoint is when Jerusalem is laid desolate. And then it says it will be trodden underfoot for how long? 42 months, right? The second half of that Daniel 70th week. So this is very important because it said in Luke 21:24, it said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then in Revelation 11:2, it said, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So from the time that Jerusalem is destroyed, it's going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles 42 months. And at the end of that 42 months, what's that called? The time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Everybody got that? I know that, you might not grasp why that's important quite yet, but here's why it's important. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, typically, when you talk to someone who is wrong on this subject, when you talk to one of these people that is thinking that Israel or God's chosen people and this Zionist viewpoint and they believe that God's not through with Israel and God's going to go back to having Israel be his chosen people. When you ask them for biblical proof, here's what they're going to hit you with. They're going to hit you with a ton of Bible from the Old Testament. And here's why. Because back in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people back then. The Jews really were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. So what they'll do is they'll pull out verses from back when they were God's people and try to apply it to today. And try to take stuff about the Israel back then and apply it to the Israel of today. And this is an anachronism. Okay? And that word anachronism is when you wrongly apply something from one time period to the wrong time period. Okay? So like if we're making a movie and it was a movie set in the Old West and one of the cowboys is wearing an Apple Watch, then this would be anachronistic. Okay? And the idea is that they are pulling out Old Testament scriptures to try to trick you into believing that the Jews are God's chosen people, because back then they were. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Like back then, those verses, yeah, did apply, but they don't apply anymore because there's this thing called the New Testament that came along and replaced the Old Testament and says that they are no longer God's chosen people. He told them the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And now he says that the Gentiles, you are the chosen nation. You are the peculiar people. You are a nation of priests unto me. The Old Testament physical nation of Israel has been replaced with the New Testament spiritual nation made up of all believers, red, yellow, black, and white, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But these Zionists, they'll hit you with a bunch of Old Testament scriptures, and then they'll hit you with one New Testament scripture. They only have one. Only one scripture. And it's the scripture I'm about to show you in Romans 11, and this is what they're obsessed with. Romans 11, 26, it's all they can talk about, and we're going to look at it in a moment, but they're just so into Romans 11, 26. But 99% of their evidence is coming from the Old Testament and is anachronistic because it is not applicable today, because that was back when that was real, when Israel was God's chosen people, but they're not anymore. But then this is like their trump card, you know, no pun intended. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, they pull out this verse and say, so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here's how they're twisting and misinterpreting this verse. This is what they're saying. They're saying, you know, in the end time, I know they all don't believe in Jesus now. I know they all reject Jesus now. But in the end times, they're all going to get saved. Now, think about how crazy this interpretation is. Stop and think for a minute. Isn't salvation a personal decision? We're not Calvinist here. We don't believe that God just magically makes people get saved, whether they want to or not. We don't believe that. Okay? We believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. He wants everyone to be saved. So why isn't everyone saved? Because it's a choice of the human being whether or not to accept that free gift, whether or not to believe in Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You don't want to come to me. That's the problem. That's why the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so you have to choose. And God tells us, we have a choice between life and death. And he says these famous words, choose life. God tells us, choose life. God pleads with us to be saved, but at the end of the day, you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. And so if you are saved today, it's because you decided to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put your faith and trust in Christ. And if you have not done that, you should do that ASAP. Anyone here can tell you how to do that. Anyone here can explain to you and teach you how to do that in 10 minutes or so. You have got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before it's eternally too late. Because if you just stay on default, you're going to hell when you die. You got to get saved. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved if you do that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know what? Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He offers salvation to every man. But you've got to believe to go to heaven. Right. If you don't believe, you're not going. So easy to go to heaven. Going to heaven is so easy. So easy. It's like taking a drink of water. It's like eating a piece of bread. It's like opening a door. All you have to do is just believe on Christ and call out to him and you're saved. So simple. So easy. But guess what? Most people aren't doing it. Most people are trusting in themselves, their own works, their own good works, their own deeds, their own lifestyle, or they're believing in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, or they're atheist or agnostic or whatever. Hey, it's easy to be saved, but you still got to do it. You got to do that one easy thing. Put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Now look, the Jews don't believe in Jesus. Did they believe in Jesus in the 1900s? How about the 1800s? What about in the 1700s? What about, I mean, look, we've been here, you know, dealing with these Christ-rejecting Jews for a couple thousand years now. And here we are a couple thousand years later, they don't believe in Jesus. You know what that means? That means 2,000 years worth of unbelieving Jews have gone to hell. All the people who rejected Jesus, all the Jews of the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, they all died and went to hell. Because you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. They didn't believe in Jesus and they all went to hell for not believing. Now the ones who believed in Jesus, they became Christians. Now they're Christians. They're all in heaven because they believed in Jesus. Okay, but the ones who didn't believe in Jesus are in hell. All of them. So you just have generation after generation of Jews going to hell. Now here's the thing about this is that if you try to witness to Jews, and we do a lot of evangelizing around here, buddy. We go all over the world. We evangelize all over the world. We evangelize all over this area. We've knocked the doors of literally way more than a million people. We probably knocked the doors, I could say, we could safely say, looking at the map, of probably over 1.7 million people, maybe even over 2 million people probably. You know, that's like being super conservative. It's probably more like 2.5 million people whose doors that we've knocked over the last 20 years. So we're constantly evangelizing door to door in public places. We're going on missions trips. And we've talked to a lot of people, buddy. I personally have been going soul winning virtually every week for the last, 26 years now. You think I've run into some Jews out there evangelizing? Yeah, because I've run into everybody. I've preached to every kind of person. And you know what? I've run into a lot of Jews out there. I believe I've had one Jew saved out door-to-door soul winning in my entire soul winning career. I mean, thousands of Catholics, right? Hundreds of this denomination and that. You know, I've had Muslims saved, I've had Hindus saved, I've had Buddhists saved, atheists saved, agnostics. You know, Jews are some of the most unreceptive people. You virtually never even get to give them the gospel because they are so not interested and so hostile to the gospel. They're some of the most unreceptive people on the planet. So why would I believe for even one second that in the end times, this generation of Jews is just going to be totally different and they're all just magically going to get saved? It's a bizarre way to interpret this verse. It's a pipe dream. It's nonsense. It just doesn't make any logical sense. I mean, come let us reason together. You expect me to believe that the most unreceptive people, and people are just like, well, God can do a miracle. God already wants everybody to be saved. God's already convicting the whole world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God is already working in hearts. The Holy Spirit's already working. The gospel's already being preached. There are a ton of missionaries that have gone over there and beat their head against the wall trying to witness those people, and they are not getting saved. And it's not like, well, God can do anything, brother. Sorry, but God doesn't force people to believe in him. He just doesn't. Never has, never will. So to just believe that millions of Jews are just going to get saved in the end times, funny that that never happened before. Why would it happen now? It's not going to. It's absurd. You know what's going to happen to those people over there is they're going to die. That's what the Bible says. They're going to get destroyed in the end times. So what does this mean? Well, here's the thing. They read it out of context. if you read the context, because chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans form like a trilogy about Israel. And right at the beginning of this trilogy of chapters, and if you read the whole trilogy, it makes tons of sense. But you can't just come into the last 20 minutes of part 3 of the trilogy, and then you wonder why you don't understand the movie, because you're watching part 3, and you're in the last 20 minutes, and you think you understand the movie. Well, no, you better watch part 1 in Romans 9, and part 2 in Romans 10. This time it's personal, you know? And then you got to read part 3 in Romans 11. What did he say at the beginning of Romans 9? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. We talked about it this morning. God says that the only real Israel, the true Israel, are those who believe in Jesus. That's the true Israel. Not everybody who's of Israel is the real Israel. How about that? Think about that. But here's another key thing to understand, is the timing of when this happens. Because look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, or excuse me, 11:25. Because remember, this is their verse. This is their one New Testament text. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, why does it say blindness in part? Because some Israelites believe in Jesus and get saved. And they go from being, you know, what this world would call Jews to being called Christians because they believe in Jesus now. So blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So when does the blindness end and when will all Israel be saved? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Does everybody see that? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Okay, well, when did we just learn from Luke 21 and Revelation 11 that the fullness of the Gentiles being come in is? Because what did it say in Luke 21? It said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now stop and think about these two phrases. Times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, fullness of the Gentiles come in. They're both about full and Gentiles. They're clearly talking about the same time. The fullness of the Gentiles being come in is the same as the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. It's the same as the time period described in Revelation 11, because it said Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So therefore, when is the time of the Gentiles fulfilled? When is the fullness of the Gentiles come in? We're talking about the end of Daniel's 70th week. After the 42 months that is triggered by the abomination of desolation in the middle. Now, what else happens at that same time? That's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, then all Israel will be saved. You want to know why? Because the ones who weren't saved will be dead. Here's a way to guarantee that everyone in Israel is saved. All the unsaved people are dead. Stop and think about it, my friend. How complicated is it? If the Bible says all Israel shall be saved, it means that no one who's not saved is Israel. Number one. All Israel shall be saved. That means any unsaved person isn't truly Israel. Romans 9:6. We already saw that. But then number two, if you actually look at the timing of when this happens, it makes perfect sense because we're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ after the end times. And you know what? The Bible prophesies that Christ, when he returns, will destroy unbelieving Israel. He says, bring those men that would not have me to rule over them and slay them before me. Okay. Now here's the thing about that. Is that Jesus also told the 12 disciples. He said, in the regeneration. What does regeneration mean? We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about the resurrection at the end, the regeneration. He says, in the regeneration, you 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the millennium, the 12 apostles are going to be resurrected. All of the saved Israelites of all time are going to be resurrected. All the saved people of all time are going to be resurrected. Right? When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And so All the saved of all time, including the 12 tribes of Israel, are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be in Israel, and they're going to be ruled by the 12 apostles. And you're not going to believe this, but at that time, all Israel will be saved. Because it's going to be the 12 tribes, resurrected, righteous, saved Israel, and they're going to be ruled by the 12 apostles, and all Israel shall be saved. Because there's going to come the deliverer, the second coming of Christ, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I mean, that's the actual interpretation. See, here's the difference between my interpretation and their interpretation, is that my interpretation is consistent with the rest of the New Testament about free will being involved in salvation, about people having to believe in Christ to be saved and not just being magically saved because they're Jews. And they come up with this weird fairy tale. Oh, well, you know, when the Jews see Christ coming in the clouds, they're going to be like, oh, I changed my mind. I'm getting saved now. Folks, we're saved by faith, not by sight. Amen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. You got to believe in Jesus. You can't just, well, I'll wait till I see him coming in the sky. Then I'll believe in him real quick. That's not even believing. Okay, you got to believe in Jesus. Once he's coming in the clouds, if you haven't believed in him, it's too late for you at that point, you know, to just see him and be like, oh, crap, I believe in you real quick. Sorry, but God says he's going to send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. And so, yeah, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Yeah, he'll take away your sins if you believe in him. Amen. Believers will be saved. Israel will be made up of all believers in the millennium because the 12 apostles are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, I don't think this is complicated at all. Israel, in God's book, is only saved people in the New Testament. He rejected the Christ rejectors of Israel. I mean, I get it. It seems so. I hope that you get it tonight, too. And if you look at the way I've just explained it, which is very simple and easy to understand, that all Israel shall be saved because the only people in Israel are going to be saved people because everybody else got smoked, makes perfect sense to me. Okay. And anybody who is unsaved isn't Israel. They're not the true Israel anyway. That makes a heck of a lot more sense than saying, oh, well, all the most hardened Christ-rejecting people are going to magically get saved in the end times because we said so. Even though that's never happened before and will never happen again. And there's no example of that in the Bible. And we're supposed to have a free choice about salvation and so forth. So I hope that that makes sense to you. And then also, you know, they will also fixate on these next few verses. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. It's funny, they just read right over that without even thinking about it because they get really excited about the second part. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For they're against the calling of God or without repentance. They get real excited about that. Did you skip the part where it says they're enemies? As concerning the gospel, talking about the current fraudulent state of Israel, they are enemies. Amen. Concerning the God. That's what did the Bible say? They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. We saw it this morning. And again, the reason people get confused is because God will go back and forth between talking about the true Israel and Israel after the flesh, the fake Israel. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. They're enemies of the gospel. And then it says, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. And they'll say, see, they're God's chosen people. It doesn't say they're God's chosen people. It says they're beloved. I don't know about you, but I love unsaved people, even if they're not God's people. I just love unsaved people. In fact, I love them so much, I want to get them saved. And guess what? That goes for unsaved Jews, too. I don't hate Jews. Unsaved Jews, if I were standing right now, if I knocked on a door and it was opened by an unsaved Jew, I would lovingly give that person the gospel and I would love them in my heart and want them to be saved. Amen. And be hoping and praying that they would be saved. Amen. You know what? Obviously, it would be great for the, and by the way, first of all, Let's not get anachronistic. This is being written in the first century AD by the Apostle Paul about people that literally were closely related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wasn't even talking about the Polish people that are over there now. But you know what? I love those Polish people too. I love those red-headed Celtic people over there too. I love those blonde-haired, blue-eyed people over there too, because I love the lost and want them to be saved. But let's just be real for a second. That's not who he's talking about in this verse. Because it's funny how when the Jews left Israel, they were brown, but then they came back white. Because they're not ethnically the same people. They're Europeans. They're mainly Russians. You know, one of the reasons why Putin doesn't want to get involved in this Iran-Israel conflict is because he said Israel's full of Russians. He said it's practically a Russian-speaking country. Right. He said there's so many Russians in Israel, and he said, I got to take that into consideration, so I don't want to necessarily go to war with Israel, because in many ways I'd be going to war with my own people because there's a bunch of Russians over there. And anybody who actually knows the history of Israel knows that it's filled with Russians and Polish and Hungarians and Germans and so forth. They're white people. I mean, do you think that you have like cataracts or something, or that you're colorblind? Because I spent my whole life being confused about this. I was just like, how come everybody who's Jewish is whiter than I am? And then people are saying that they're not white people. Like, is there something wrong with my eyes? Because I'm over here looking at Jerry Seinfeld and David Lee Roth and Captain Kirk and Spock, and we can just list every actor and actress pretty much. Adam Sandler, I'm over here looking at Padme, whatever that actress is named. Princess Amidala or whatever, Queen Amidala. You know, what's her name? Natalie Portman. Yeah, she looks pretty stinking white to me, right? They're all white. And I was always confused about this. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, man, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I mean, man, they had the Old Testament. They're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Man, I would love to see these people get saved. Again, you got to read the whole thing, don't you? You got to read chapter 9 and 10. That's what it's about. Hey, man, I love these people. I want to get them saved. So is it surprising when he says, hey, they're beloved for the Father's sakes? He's saying, hey, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we love these people. And we want them saved. Well, here's the thing. I have no problem with that. Even though the people over there are fake and not even barely related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob any more than the rest of us are, I still love them and want them to get saved. Not because they're not really for the Father's sakes, because they're not even related to them barely at all any more than the rest of us. You know, I'm thinking, Caleb, I think you're probably related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as much as the people in Palestine right now that call themselves Israel. And he's black. He's probably got more Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in him than these bunch of super white albinos over there. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is that, yeah, we love them, but that doesn't make them saved. That doesn't make, and guess what? God loves unsaved people, right? He loves the lost. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? It means God's not an Indian giver. So, yeah, God gives you eternal life. He's not going to take it away from you. Amen. God gave us the word of God. God gave us Genesis through Malachi. He's not taking it away. Right. Right? Here's the thing, is that God did not promise them that land forever. He already took it away from them a bunch of times. Didn't he take it away from them from like 70 AD until 1948? So it looks like God has no problem taking it away from them. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So if you're going to twist this verse and say that, you're twisting the word of God. No, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning God is still calling Israel to salvation. He hasn't taken back the call. Here's what Israel still has, an opportunity to be saved. The gifts, the gift of eternal life. How about this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So yeah, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God gave Jesus. He gave the Bible. He gave the gospel. He gave and he called and said, whosoever will may come. The calling's there, the gift is there, but if they don't respond to it, they don't have it. And if they don't have it, they're going to split hell wide open, and every single Christ-rejecting Jew is going to hell, just like every Christ-rejecting Muslim is going to hell, just like every Christ-rejecting Hindu is going to hell. Even Jack Treber's prayer buddy is going to hell. Because praying with Jack Treber don't make you saved if you're a Hindu. Folks, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. You don't believe in him, you're doomed. Amen. Well, I know they don't believe in Jesus, but they're still God's people. No, they're not. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not the people of God. You're not chosen. You're not. Isn't there some TV show about Jesus called The Chosen? I'm not endorsing that show because I'm sure it's got a bunch of weird stuff in it. I don't know. I haven't seen it. Maybe it's got some good episodes. Maybe it's all trash. Like I said, I don't know. Haven't seen it. I don't care. But I'm just thinking about the title. The title just popped into my mind. Isn't it called The Chosen? Okay, who's that talking about? Jews? Why is it called The Chosen? Is it because the Jews are chosen or is it because Jesus is the chosen? You know why it's called The Chosen? It's probably because Jesus in the Bible is called the elect. Mine elect, God calls him. And I've put my spirit upon him. He is my elect. He is my chosen. And if you're in Christ, you're the chosen. Because Jesus is chosen. If you're in Christ, you're chosen. So where does that leave the Jews? In what shape, way, shape, or form are they chosen? They're just not chosen. They are, and you know what the opposite of being chosen is? Being rejected, being discarded. And look, don't say that I hate Jews, you're lying. I love them and want them to be saved. I would be thrilled and happy for every single Jew who gets saved, every single Israeli who gets saved, every single Hebrew speaker that gets saved. There's rejoicing in heaven, and I would rejoice, and that's what all I want. I want Iranians to get saved. Man, I would love to see people in Iran get saved, you know? And here's the thing, I don't approve of this war. I don't approve of attacking Iran. I don't approve any of it. But you know what? Hopefully through God's providence, things can work out to where maybe, you know, evangelism can someday be legal in Iran as a result of what's going on this week. At least some good could come out of it. Amen. You know, I would love to see the gospel go through Iran. And I'll tell you what, right now, if I had to choose between giving the gospel to 50 Jews and 50 Iranians, I would pick the 50 Iranians in a heartbeat. Not because I love them more, because I don't. I love them both the same. You know why I'd pick the 50 Iranians? Because they'd be way more likely to get saved. Since the Jews are super unreceptive. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. I pray that even though it was a complicated subject and maybe things went over some people's heads that are new to these things, Lord, I pray that everyone hopefully could glean something useful from the sermon. Lord, I believe that every single person is going to walk out tonight at least knowing something that they didn't know. And so I pray that every single person would take that knowledge that they've gleaned tonight and think about it, chew on it, study their Bibles, learn more. And Lord God, help all of us to love people and preach the gospel and get people saved before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.